You want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be there today. I want to comment on a verse from Hebrews chapter 12 that we read a couple Sundays ago. And this chapter has to do with God's glory seen in Christ and all that He's fulfilled for them. And it is a strong encouragement in light of all that has gone before in the book of Hebrews concerning Christ's work and concerning those that have believed in Him, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in His life and sufferings and death on the cross. To run this race, this life we're in now is a race. It's a race of faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the children of God, gently and graciously and faithfully corrected in chastening by God the Father. And the exhortation comes to us in this chapter that we are to, in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. And the verse 12, it says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And I wanted to read this to you. Don Fortner wrote this. He calls this helping the weak. He said, this is a call for us to help one another in such times of need. Eliphaz commended Job because Job had helped his weak brethren. He says in Job 4, verse 3 through 4, behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast also strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. I like that. I hadn't considered that. And then he goes on. He says, we know that what Paul, the apostle, who apparently was the writer of Hebrews, what he's primarily referring to and urging us is to help one another. Because this verse, Hebrews 12, verse 12, is a quotation from Isaiah 35, which says, strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God, with a recompense, He will come and save you. That concept of vengeance from God towards our enemies, that's throughout the Psalms, throughout Scripture. And the purpose for that is that God would destroy our enemies, which are our sins, and all those enemies that are our enemies because of our sins, by the engagement of Christ as our captain on our behalf. When He bore our sins, our enemies became His very own, and He had to win the fight over them, which He did in trusting God in submission of obedience, giving Himself for our sins. But then he goes on, Don Fortner goes on, he says, when our brethren are weak, and when it appears that they are ready to quit the race, let us refresh and strengthen them with love, sympathizing with them, speaking comfortably to them, and bearing their burdens. That is what brothers and sisters do for one another. It is called love. And I like what he said there. He says how we are normally weak as sheep are weak. Sheep are foolish animals. They get themselves into the worst predicaments. And if it weren't for someone who was the shepherd to come and rescue them, they would perish by their foolishness. And this is us. He says, our hands are weak, our knees are feeble, and how sluggish and inactive we are in prayer. In hearing God's word, we are weak and feeble and sluggish. In worship, in holding fast our profession, in the performance of the things by which the gospel of Christ is to be adorned, in all these things we are weak. Here Don is pointing out that we are to encourage one another, and we are to remember to do that. He also had another point. He says, how much we ought to pity a lame member of Christ's body. How much we ought to pity a lame member of our family. It does not matter whether the lameness is lameness because of his corrupt nature, or lameness caused by his foolish and sinful behavior, or lameness caused by the neglect of his soul. What are we to do? We are to encourage them And he goes on to talk about that. So I enjoyed, I thoroughly benefited from that, from Don. And I wanted to bring it up because it goes along with this chapter here. But I want to focus today on what is said in verses 18 through 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 22. Now remember that this is the climax, the point that's being brought together in a very quick summary of all that has gone before. And what is used here as the technique by which the apostle here brings the conclusion to the book of Hebrews to a climax, the technique that he uses is he draws from the very tangible and visible picture of the history of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And that was a very vivid historical experience that nation went through. And he describes that in verse 18. He says, "You are not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." You're not come to that. You can hear, you can feel, you can smell, you can touch, you can see those things almost from the words used here. He goes on, "Nor are you come to the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, because they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." You see the picture? God is painting the picture here through the apostle that the mountain of Sinai, where God gave the law to Israel, was a terrifying sight. The whole mountain shook. The mountain was on fire. It smoked. There was a storm, lightnings and thunderings. There was a sound of a trumpet that was heralding. It was declaring through this blast of this trumpet the certain condemnation and doom of all that heard it. And the words that proclaimed and expose the people in their guilt and helplessness. There was no place to hide. They were told to stand back, not look, don't come near, don't touch. All those things, and if anyone touched, they were to be killed or stoned. And so, it's a terrifying sight, isn't it? Now, this is the technique that the apostle, by the Spirit of God, is led to bring Hebrews to a climax and close. On the one hand, he paints this vivid picture of the history of the giving of the law at Sinai. And on the other hand, he paints an even more vivid picture. But in this picture, it's not darkness and blackness and a terrifying storm and sounds of a trumpet condemning, pronouncing the oncoming doom and judgment that was coming upon them because of their sins. It wasn't proclaiming what God demanded of them that they could not meet. It wasn't proclaiming their certain death. No, this vivid picture God is about to declare here in what follows is the most glorious of all pictures. It's in order to shore up, in order to encourage, in order to strengthen them in the race of faith. Yes, in this life we endure even the chastening of our Father's hand, but His chastening hand is a hand to be welcomed, a hand of love, a hand that shows the evidence of our adoption as His sons and birth as His sons by the Spirit of God. Because that chastening of God, which comes through the preaching of His Word, which comes through the affliction of our conscience and the loss of the sense of His presence, And we feel like all is dark and we can't see the gospel that we once believed and loved, and all those things trouble us immensely. And the providence of God in our life, where afflictions come and trials come and disappointments and frustrations and weaknesses uncovered, sin is made bare, and the nakedness of ourselves before God is exposed, and we have nowhere to hide. And we're left there in this sense of fear, and yet God comforts us because He directs us and brings us to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to His blood, to His righteousness. And that's what he's about to do here in the next verses that follow. He's going to take all of God's comfort that comes through chastening and direct us to the close place of the bosom of our Father. And it's been said that if you're chastened by your Father, then press yourself into his bosom, because there the rod will not feel so painful and it will not be so severe, because God himself is the one who holds us dear and brings us close through his chastening. What a comfort that is. What a place of safety, a place of assurance, a place of peace and rest, joy and love, even under the hand of God in our life. But what he does here is he tells us now, you have not come to all that we described a moment ago, to Sinai, to the frightful giving of the law, because it was frightful, it was terrifying, because it pronounced our guilt. It exposed our nakedness. We had no obedience to God. We were naked in our disobedience before God. And like Adam in the garden, we hid when we heard the voice of God. That's what the law does. It proves that there's no one on earth who can come to God in themselves. We cannot come in what we are. We cannot come by what we do. We cannot bring something to God that he can accept, because all that we are in ourselves is sinful. And God's law itself pronounces us to be guilty and under his condemnation. That's what the law tells us. And it was given by God. So it's not something that we have to say, well, it was just given by a man. No, it was given by God. And he gave it to us for a long time. There was a period of over 1,400 years when the entire nation of Israel had to live under that law until Christ came. And that's the good news. That's when not the darkness and blackness, but the light and immortality that Christ gave by his own work on the cross was made known in the gospel. And I use those words from 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read them to you. He has saved us. God has saved us by his power. He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not in consideration of anything in us. Total lack of works in the consideration of God's grace towards us. He does not consider our works, doesn't consider our sins, in fact, in a qualification for us to come. He says here, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you see the contrast? Light, life, immortality, all brought to light through the gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ, according to God's eternal purpose. Now that's the picture he's about to paint here in Hebrews chapter 12. The way the law was given reflects the character of the law. The character of the law when it comes to guilty sinners. What is it? The whole mountain of Sinai was on fire. When a sinner attempts to come to God, when we attempt to come to God in ourselves with our own answer, by an answer we can come up with, or by a work we can do, or with our own sorrow, or our own tears, or any kind of repentance, even our faith, if we try to come to God that way, God appears to us only as a consuming fire, and darkness, and blackness, and tempest, because God is hidden from us when we come to him in ourselves. There's only one way we can come. God himself has to bring us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what the law does. And these two covenants, the first one by coming to God conditioned on our obedience, that's the old covenant. That's the law covenant. That's a covenant of works. Compared, contrasted to the new covenant, where we're given all things because of Christ's obedience and his bloodshed, that's the new covenant. all blessings, and only through that, through Christ giving himself for our sins, come to sinners through that covenant. And it was made in his blood. And so these two things are set in contrast. The sounds, the visible sight, the smell, the everything that they could taste, touch, see, and smell, everything then was to reflect the intimidating, condemning, killing law of God when it meets with a sinner who dares to approach God that way. Remember in the Garden of Eden, what did God say? Let me read that to you in Genesis chapter 2. Ever since the beginning of time, even before sin entered into the world, God gave this strong warning. He says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's exactly what it means to try to come to God through the law, through our own personal obedience, through our own personal worthiness, or by an answer that we can bring to God to justify ourselves. To do that is equivalent to doing what God forbid. Do not try to come by the law, because by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. The knowledge of good and evil. That's what the law is to us. Don't do it. And God warned Adam and Eve in the beginning, do not do that. And what happened? They did that. They looked at this. It was appealing to their pride. Eve looked at that tree and she said, it looks good to me. She desired it because it would make them wise. And she saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. She took it. She ate it. And then she gave to Adam with her, and he ate. And this is what happened. The eyes of them both, in chapter 3, Genesis 3, 7, the eyes of them both were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. They had no obedience. They were clothed in their own shame. Naked. And they sewed fig leaves together. They tried to cover themselves. Didn't work. They made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam did what? He and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and he said, where art thou? And Adam said, I heard thy voice. That's what they did at Sinai. They heard his voice in the garden. I was afraid. That's what happened at Sinai. Because I was naked. That's why they were afraid. That's why sinners are fearful before God. And I hid myself. That's the work of God's law. It exposes us as guilty. It leaves us without a hiding place. It shows that you can't come to God that way. And it shuts our mouth. And it shows us our utter weakness. God has to step in. God has to, in mercy and in his wisdom, find a way to deal with sinners so that he doesn't consume them, because that's his character and nature. And that way is what? The Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth. The way to the Father, the truth of how God can justify the ungodly, and the life of God. All of that's through only one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in Hebrews chapter 12 and 18 and 19 and 20, it shows us this is the conclusion of the law. Now, in other places, the apostle would write it this way: by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But here he paints the picture by the giving of the law and draws the same conclusion by the scene that strikes our senses, our sight and our smell and our touch and all those things that happened back in Sinai. Because that's the nature of the law. It's terrifying. It's damning. It's killing. And we can't come that way. And God in his mercy proves this to us, because we're hard-headed. We're ignorant and arrogant. And we need God's law to show us that we're guilty and helpless and hopeless unless God does something. And that is the good news of the gospel. That's the light from heaven that shines through the darkness and parts the clouds, that removes the fire and the smoke with the delight and joy and peace that comes. How? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're going to look at this in verse 22. We're going to start in verse 22 again. He says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion." Now, Mount Zion, as we read last time in Psalm 48, is a great place. It's a city of God. It's the place where God is praised. It's the mountain of His holiness. It's God's place of dwelling, God's place of rule, the place where there is peace and rest in God's work alone, because His work is beautiful. It says in Psalm 48, verse 2, it's beautiful for situation. When you look on the city, Mount Zion, it's gorgeous beyond description, unfathomably, unspeakably, incomprehensibly beautiful, because the beauty of that city is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in our nature, fulfilling God's law, meeting every demand of His justice by the sacrifice of Himself in complete submission for the worst of men, ungodly sinners, to bring them to God, to remove their sins from them, and to clothe them in that obedience of His that brought us to God and saved us from our sins. That's the beauty of it. And this is what it speaks of in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 3. It's the joy of the whole earth. All of God's people could not be happier, because sinners could not be happier than when they hear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to know God, when Adam hid, when the mountain was in blackness and darkness and tempest and clouds and thunderings and lightnings, what did it say? You cannot know God this way. Don't attempt. Don't think you can know God or come to God or approach God or see God this way. You cannot. This is not the way. You need to go to Christ, you see. And that's the way. That's the one we see the Lord in. That's the way we know God. That's the way He speaks to us, is through His Son. That's the way we know Him. That's the way we can approach Him. That's the way we find peace and rest, is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He's our refuge. So I'll read it again. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. The great King is Christ. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. God Himself is our refuge, and every believer in that city is a stone, and in that city are many mansions. God is known in them. That's where we dwell. God dwells in us. We dwell in Him. All by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our refuge. And so we see these things laid out in the Psalms and here in Hebrews chapter 12, that we are not come. Notice it says, you are come. You are come. How did we come? What is our present state? Is it we hope to come to? No, He says, you have come. You are now come. This is our present enjoyment. This is the way things are. How did we get here? How do we know that we have come? Well, we got there because we were brought. We didn't bring ourselves. Someone had to bring us. And who brought us? And where did we come to? Where is Zion anyway? We were brought by God the Father. He taught us, and we were brought to Christ. And having been brought by God the Father to Christ, what do we have? We have everything that is His. Notice I'll read this in John chapter 6. He says this, Jesus Himself said this here in John chapter 6. He said, no man can come to me except, remember, He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's everything. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him irresistibly, graciously, and with almighty power, bringing us to Christ. Like we sang a minute ago, but God, if it hadn't been for him, we would remain dead in our sins. So no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. You see, every man, therefore, that has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. There we go. We see here the work of the Father is to bring us to Christ. And he does that by his Spirit, through his word, the gospel. And having been brought to Christ, we are given eternal life. On the last day, he's going to raise us up. Christ himself will. We've been given to Christ, brought to Christ, we'll be raised up with Christ on the last day. And we're raised up now by his Spirit in looking to Christ. It's all God's work. So that's the way we come. We come to Christ, and coming to Christ, we have all that is his. We come to the city, Mount Zion. We come to the place of God's dwelling, the place of God's design, the place where God's glory is known, the place where God himself is known, the place of refuge, the place of salvation. It's all Mount Zion. And then he goes on here. He says, we've not only come to Mount Zion, but we've come to the city of the living God. And what is this city? Well, we read this in Revelation 21. Beautiful, without parallel. It's beautiful, unfathomably beautiful. Even the words in Revelation fall short because they're describing a spiritual city using physical terms. And how can we understand spiritual things by these physical things? All we can say is it must be grand. It must be glorious. Remember when God made the earth? What did he do? When he had finished everything, it says God looked upon all the work that he had made, and he said, it is very good. That's what God is doing in Revelation 21. He's coming to the end of time, and time is closed. Time is no more, and he presents his people to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, having washed them in his own blood. He presents them to himself in the dress of his own beautiful righteousness, having been made perfect in the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He presents them to himself, and he describes them. All glorious, the bride of Christ, all glorious, having the glory of God, like a city coming down out of heaven, with all the glory of God, the light and the glory of God. Amazing, isn't it? Okay, so this city is the gospel church. It's the church of Christ. He is the foundation of it. True believers are those who inhabit it. And in this city, if you were to look back at Revelation 22, it says there's a river that flows out of the throne of God. He says in chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, this is that city, and on either side of the river was a tree of life, and it bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb and his servants shall serve him there, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. This is the end. This is the consummation. This is what God has been doing all these years throughout time. Before time, he purposed it and designed it. In time, he fulfilled it. And at the end of time, in every everlasting ages, when time is no more and judgment day is over, then he's going to bring that glorious city to the manifestation of all of the onlooking universe. This is God's work. Look at it. God himself sees no spot in her. All the people of God made glorious and beautiful by the Lord Jesus Christ, wedded to him, brought into union with him, God himself dwelling in them and Christ dwelling in them. They know him, his Spirit in them. There's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more judgment, no more accusation, no more charges, only justified ones, sanctified ones, glorified ones, having the very glory of Christ given to them, their bodies even made like to his glorious spiritual body, Philippians 3:20. Okay, so it's in this present time, this is what we are. We're brought to this. We see it now by faith, and having seen it now by faith, we have what we see. Faith is the present substance of things hoped for, isn't it? It's the evidence of things not seen. God tells us, He gives us grace, the grace of faith, and we possess it now. You are now come to this. When you're running this race of faith and you're enduring the afflictions of all of your life and the struggle with sin, indwelling corruptions, and the fears and doubts within, and the persecutions and troubles without, keep your eye on the city. That's God's going to do it. He's going to finish the work, and you'll be brought to Him in perfect perfection that Christ has worked out at the cross. In this city, everyone has access to God all the time by the blood of Jesus. In this city, there's no more charges. We're free from the arresting law and justice of God. We're free from condemnation. We're free from the bondage of the law. We come to God not by ourselves, but we come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God doesn't consider us in ourselves. He only considers us in Christ. What a glorious truth that is. This is where God dwells. These are the people God protects. And this is where God puts His defense. And that's why in Psalm 18, we were studying this on Thursday, when the Lord Jesus Christ describes His rock, His fortress, His deliverer, His high tower, His salvation, His trust, all those things, He says is God Himself. Who can penetrate God as a defense? Who can come against one? God Himself is the shield for that one. No one. Jesus holds His people in His hand, and He says, My Father is greater than I. No one can pluck them out of His hand. And so He defends this city. He protects it. He dwells in it. He rewards them with the reward of all of those heavenly and spiritual blessings which are in Christ Jesus. He's given us all spiritual and heavenly blessings. Again, this is in contrast to that vivid display of God's terror and wrath and certain doom that appeared at Sinai, because man in his sinfulness cannot come to God. We have to be brought in Christ. And that's why He describes to us this beautiful city. He says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem means a vision of peace, or they shall see peace. This is what Jerusalem, where, how do we see peace? What is our vision of peace? Christ and Him crucified. The King, because He not only was crucified, but He was exalted. He's called the Prince of Peace because He made peace by His own blood. And all the members of this city are the sons of God, and therefore sons of peace, made children who have been reconciled to God by the blood, the death of His own Son. They enjoy spiritual peace now. They all have this peace. We enjoy it by faith now. Remember Romans 15:13? Joy and peace in believing, and we will have everlasting peace hereafter. This city consists of saints who are cemented together. How? What is that bond between us? It's love. What is the bond of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ? What is that that will not allow us to be separated from Him? It's His love. That cementing bond between the members of Christ's body and between Christ Himself and us is the love of God. And it's the same as the river of God that flows out of His throne. It's the eternal, everlasting love of God in Christ. And so this is all true of that heavenly Jerusalem. It's well fortified because Christ is the rock of it, the refuge and salvation of it, the high tower and fortress and the trust of all those in it. And He is... they are all safe and protected and blessed because of His power. And He's all around it. He Himself is the salvation of it. Can we ever really get our hands around it? The words just fail, don't they? But we like to hear them anyway. I want to hear them. Jerusalem was God's choice. It's the city that was chosen. They didn't just enter on their own. There's a border that you can't get across here. This nation and city God is describing here, you can only get in it one way. It's through the blood of Christ. He's the way. And we can't be there unless we're legal, unless God has adopted us and made us His sons through that spiritual birth. And so He brings us in by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is called a heavenly city because it's not of this earth. The design of it came from eternal design by God. The building of it was by the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid the foundation in His blood, and His Spirit brings us into union with Himself in the preaching of the gospel. Our citizenship is in heaven, it says in Philippians 3, verse 20. And we are members of it because we were born from above, born of God. In Colossians 3, it says, "If you then be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear also with Him in glory. Therefore, now, while you're walking, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry." You see, keep your eyes on glory. Keep your eyes on Christ. And lay aside the weight that so easily besets us here. Lay aside that unbelief. Pursue Christ. And lay hold on Him. And all these other things, put them to death because you've died with Christ. Everything about this city is God's doing. It's God's city. It's God, it has God's beauty, and we are that city. We always want to think of it as an abstract, outside of us thing. No, this is God's people in Christ. It says also here in Hebrews chapter 12, you come to an innumerable company of angels. Now, angels in Scripture, there are some things about angels we don't know. But here, God tells us we've come to an innumerable company of angels. First of all, the angels are God's army. Think of it coming into the king's presence. And there in the king's courts and in his palace are all of his army. That's the angels. We've come to an innumerable company of angels. The army of God. It says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels," notice, "that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening to the voice of His words." Angels are mighty. They are the mightiest, the strongest of all of God's creatures. Psalm 103, verse 20. They are the mightiest of God's creatures, and they do God's commandments. They're just servants. They serve God. Whatever He says, they do it. And it's mighty. And this is the company. This is the army. This is God's host we've come to. We've been brought to this host, this army. We've been brought under their protection. God has commissioned them to serve His people. We've been brought into that relationship with these angels. Now, even now in this present life. There's many things about angels. Remember in Luke 16, when Lazarus, the beggar, died, what happened? It says that it came to pass, Jesus said, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So what do the angels do? They bring God's people into the presence of God. They bring them to Christ at their death. That's what God says. The angels do that. That's a mighty work, isn't it? Not only that, but it says in Genesis 28, when Jacob dreamed, remember, he had his head there on that rock. He saw a ladder that was set up to heaven. The top of the ladder reached heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And then later in John 1:51, Jesus said that you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the angels of God, their mission, their commission of God, based on Christ's redeeming work, is to serve His people. And so, based on Christ, at His behest, His command, He sends them into this world. They're spiritual beings, very mighty and powerful, and they're able to serve Christ by serving his people. Now, if that's what angels have been given to do, how do we serve Christ? In the same way, by serving his people. And so, they're not only servants to Christ for his elect, but he says here, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, the angels, he says about them that they are ministering spirits, serving spirits, sent forth to minister or serve them who shall be heirs of salvation. The elect of God are the ones who will inherit salvation. So that's what the angels do. Before we're saved, after we're saved, and then at our death, he brings our body. He brings us into not only our bodies, but our souls. Somehow, I don't understand it, but they're mighty enough to find God's elect because Christ tells them who they are. He tells his angels, these are mine, and they watch over them, serving Christ. He says in Psalm 91, verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And we know that was fulfilled when Jesus in the wilderness was tempted by Satan. The angels came and ministered to him after that temptation. Not only that, but they rejoice. They join the chorus of heaven whenever a sinner is turned to Christ by the word of God. It says, I say to you, Jesus said, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. God did the work, and look at what God has done. He's brought this poor sinner into his presence, bowing before him, thankful in his heart. He isn't coerced into this. He's brought happily into the presence of Christ, pouring out his tears upon his feet, as it were, and washing his feet with those tears and his hair, worshiping Christ, kissing the feet of the Son. And he does it gladly. And the angels are so happy with us. We know also that the angels join God's saints to hear the gospel and they rejoice in hearing it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The angels will also gather together with Christ when he comes again. When the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now in glory, when he comes in all of the glory of his visible, glorified body at the end of time, the angels of God will come. He's the captain, they're the army. And they come with him. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? The holy angels, heaven's army, coming to get Christ's people. He says this, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory and judge his people. Then it says, then he shall send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Wherever they are, God's angels are going to find them and bring them to Christ at the end of time. He compares them to the wheat, and the angels are the reapers. He says they're going to reap. They're going to reap what God has sown in the earth. Through the gospel, Christ has saved his people, and they are wheat, and they'll be gathered into his barn, to be brought into the mansions of glory to be with Christ. He not only will gather them, but he'll separate from that field all the tares. He'll take them out and burn them. The angels will. And so that's the end of time. He says in Matthew 13, Jesus said, the harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. He also says this. He says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. These holy and very powerful beings who were created by God to serve Christ and his people, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, these are mine. These are mine. The ones you hear on earth as sinners confessing themselves to be sinners saved by the grace of God because they heard God's word and they've been brought to trust in him alone, the Lord Jesus Christ can say, that's mine. Did you hear that? You see that? That's one of mine. And they're going to rejoice with him. A lost sheep brought in, a prodigal son, a found coin. And the angels of God are rejoicing over that. And they know them. I'm going to serve that one because he's Christ, purchased by his blood. Amazing, isn't it? Now, when the law was given, it was given by the ministration of angels. And we know that the problem is the law, but we can't come to God that way. But men who continue to try to come by the law, you know what they do? They worship devils who were fallen angels. Amazing. Amazing. So in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, it says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." They don't know God's grace and mercy, and they don't believe Christ because they've never seen themselves to be sinners and seen his glory in saving sinners. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he, Christ, shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony was believed by you in that day." There it is. Innumerable angels. Can you see it? This is where we are. This is what we've been brought to. This glorious mountain of God's holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, where God is praised, the city of God, the people of God, the place where God dwells, his design, his work, his building, the foundation where Christ himself was laid in his blood. We built upon him, brought in by the Spirit of God to Christ by the will of the Father. Born of God, there we are. And he goes on. It gets better. He says, "You're brought to the general assembly," in Hebrews chapter 12. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn." The general assembly, what is that? It's not just the local churches here and there throughout the earth, but it's every believer ever saved in any place on earth throughout all of time, brought together, whether Jew or Gentile, because they were brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them are God's elect. All of them are given the Spirit of God. All of them have life from God and believe Christ. They all have the same God, the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same Spirit. They're brought into one body. They're the general assembly. Not the assembly of the Jews who gathered in the feast days. We're talking about the church of God out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation redeemed by the blood of Christ. Not only that, he goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, not only the general assembly, but the church of the firstborn. Now the word firstborn here is plural. It means not the firstborn meaning Christ, who is also called the firstborn in Colossians 1, but the firstborn. You know what a firstborn was? A firstborn was the one who had all the blessings, who had the inheritance, who had the high privileges, who was the preeminent, prominent one in the family. That's the one people looked to. That's the one the parents were most pleased with. This was my firstborn son. And so the firstborn got all the everything. We are the ones, every believer is called a firstborn of God. We're adopted, we're born. We're given his Spirit. We're made heirs of God, given the inheritance that Christ himself has given. We're the firstborn. We have all the privileges of sons, but not just sons. We're put above the angels. The angels are servants. We're the firstborn of God. And it's all by the blood of Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Firstborn. Purchased by his blood. Chosen by God. We're given the first fruits of his Spirit. We're equally sons of God. Everyone in God's family is a firstborn, equally loved, equally united to Christ. We all have an interest in him. We all share the same privileges and honors and dignity and shall enjoy the same inheritance. Every redeemed sinner, given all this, we're called the firstborn. And then it says, and we're brought to God, the judge of all. What does that mean? Well, you know what it says in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The judge of all has justified them. And who is he that condemns? Christ, who seated on heaven's throne, died for them. and rose again and now sits and makes intercession for them. We're brought to God, the judge of all, the place of security and safety, because no one can charge one God justifies for whom Christ died. And then it says here, also, we're not only brought to God, the judge of all, but to the spirits of just men made perfect. Everyone in heaven has been made perfect. They were made just in the righteousness of Christ. They were made perfect in the offering of Christ. Both are true. What does it mean? It means that there's no spot, no fault, no blame, not the hint of sin, no lack in their righteousness. It's a full and complete righteousness. They've been absolutely made mature in the righteousness and the perfection of Christ for them. And then verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The old covenant, Moses was the mediator. In the new covenant, Christ, the Son of God. We're his household. He's going to build us and keep us, save us to the uttermost. No one can take us from his hand. He's the Son of God. Not only he knows what God's mind is, he knows how to fulfill it. As man, he himself came in obedience and did it absolutely perfectly, perfectly trusting God. And he pleads for us. He defends us. He will not let anyone take our inheritance from us. And then it's the new covenant. Everything promised in that new covenant, he gives to us. He's the administrator of it. It was his blood that removed our transgressions and secured all blessings to us. And then it says we're brought not only to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, but to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Remember Abel? Cain killed Abel. What did God say in Genesis chapter 4? I think it's verse 7. He told Cain, the blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. The blood cries. What did Abel's blood cry? There's been a murder here. He did it. He deserves to die. Afflict his conscience. Bring him to judgment. Avenge me of my brother. That's what his blood cried. But what does the blood of Christ cry? There's been a murder here. But it was God's design in order to save a people for himself. He laid his life down. His blood not only was shed on purpose by him out of love, but it was shed to wash them of their sins, to remove the blood guiltiness of their crimes, to clothe them in his righteousness, to justify them, not to cry for vengeance, but for blessing and inheritance, not to afflict their conscience, but to cleanse their conscience from dead works, to bring them to God, not to send them out estranged from God forever, even to raise them from the dead. This is what God says the blood of Christ does. This is what we're brought to. This is what God compels us to run this race by faith. Do not forsake him who speaks these things from heaven. If they did not survive, who rejected what was spoken to them by him on earth, think of what it would be like for all those who reject this glorious salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. See how we're comforted here? You see how we're compelled to come to Christ through this vivid display that's much more vivid and glorious than Sinai, but is presented to the eyes of our faith, the senses of our faith, because God has given us that gift to see God in his glory in the death and righteousness of his Son and our salvation by him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Truly, the blessings you have given to the Lord Jesus Christ for your people with him are unfathomable. We cannot comprehend, we cannot truly speak of them adequately, and we just fall so far short. But we're not surprised, because our God is infinite in his understanding and design and his grace and justice and mercy and truth and righteousness and faithfulness and holiness and all that he is and all that he is as God. All that you are as God, you are in our Savior, and all that he is to us, we are complete in him. There's nothing lacking. So it's no wonder that we must stand amazed without the ability to speak of these things adequately. But help us, Lord, to lay hold by faith upon Him. Bring us to Him. Don't let us fall. Don't let our sin cause us to slip. Keep us with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, and our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.